If you got the devotional today, basically what I'm going to share is that today, this morning, when I was just hanging out with the Lord, reading the gospel lessons and the teaching things from the gospel readings for the day, Monday, Thursday, Thursday of Holy Week, there was a verse that just jumped out at me. And so all day long, I've just been contemplating that scripture because it gives such a revelation of the heart of God. Most of the time on Monday, Thursdays, you either preach about the Eucharist or you talk about the cross. But I believe this scripture reveals the heart of the cross as much as any scripture I've ever read. It lies in the context of what's going on in this particular scene. The upper room story that Bracken read was from John 13, I think. But this is from Luke 22. And this is the verse that really jumped out at me. It starts in verse 14, but it's verse 15 that really ministered to me. So my prayer is that God will just minister the love of Christ to each of you and reveal to you the heart of the Father and the heart of God, the Trinity, that would think up the cross. Now understand, again, about the cross. The cross was not something that the Lord thought up after he put man in the garden and then Adam and Eve fell. He didn't like go, whoops. It says that Jesus was slain, a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan. The cross has always been in the heart of God. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has explained him. And we've talked about this before, but the fact that the Jewish people had a false concept of God the Father. They saw him as an exacting perfectionist who was prepared to punish anyone who didn't keep all the rules. They didn't really understand him as Father, and never really used the term Father in referencing him. And yet Jesus came to show them who the Father really was and what the heart of the Father really was, that he's a God of love. And Jesus, one of the scandalous things that he did that kept making the Pharisees angry is he kept referring to God the Father as his Father and as our Heavenly Father. And that was offensive to them because that was much too familiar term for them. Because that's not how they saw him. So Jesus came to reveal the truth about him. And so when this verse I'm going to read to you, verse 15, it's an amazing, pregnant verse that reveals the truth about the heart of Christ, therefore the heart of the Father. Again, and when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And this is the verse. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. This is really not a very good translation in that the word earnestly is the best word they could come up with in English. But it's the fiercest language you could use of how passionately Jesus desired to have Passover with them, to be with them. I have earnestly desired not to eat the Passover, though that's true, but I've earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you. And just reading that scripture over today, it's one of those things where the Holy Spirit just kind of hooks you, grabs you, you go, what? What did that say? And then I began to think about this chapter and then some of the other things that are said in the other Gospels about this scene and the players who are in this scene. And who Jesus was talking about, that he was so excited about having Passover with them. Who he was so excited about having fellowship with them, eating this Passover meal with them. Now Jesus has been trying to speak to them again and again about the fact that he was going to go and die. They were having a hard time embracing that. What we're told in Mark 14 is really Mary of Bethany, Mary Magdalene, is the only one that really got it until after the resurrection. But they got at some level that Jesus kept saying to them he was going to suffer. He kept saying something about him dying, even though they didn't understand it. And again, he says in this verse, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. So there he goes again and talks about suffering. Then he talks about his body broken for them. He talks about his blood. So again, they may not comprehend everything, but they know something's going on. And in a few moments, they're going to go with him to Gethsemane, but he's already manifesting. There's an agonizing going on in his heart and soul. Now, this is the most dramatic moment in human history. And certainly the crescendo of the life of Christ on the earth. The most dramatic moment of God's redemptive, it is the dramatic moment of God's redemptive solution to mankind. The plan he had before there was ever a problem. And so in light of that, in light of Christ communicating, at least at some level, they were understanding by his mood and what he was saying, there's a suffering and an agonizing that he's speaking of and that he's going through. And then he says in verse 21, he says, but behold, the hand of one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as has been determined, but woe to that man through whom he is betraying him. And they began to talk among themselves. And the language here is it was not just a conversation. It had a lot to do with accusation. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. There is one of the gospel lessons that it says each one of them said, it's not me, is it? One of the things it reveals to you about these guys, these disciples, they weren't very confident in their own spirituality, and they weren't very confident in each other's spirituality either. I mean, we would think it would be obvious it'd be Judas, right? But it wasn't obvious to them at all. There was nothing at this point that they could see that made Judas's behavior any more predictable as bad than the struggles that they all had. And so here Christ talking about the cross and his suffering. And they're trying to discern which one of them is doing it and then accusing each other. And in the middle of that conversation, it somehow stops and advances into this. And there arose also a dispute, So in the midst of trying to say which one of you is, I bet it's you. Well, is it me? And there also arose a dispute between them, among them, as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Yeah. A congregational meeting where everybody gets to vote. That's a sad testimony. They were only concerned about themselves. And then from, it might be the one who betrayed him, and one of them probably said, not me, because I'm going to be the greatest. And the other one, not you, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. There's Jesus agonizing in his heart, about to go to the cross, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus said in Matthew 26:31, he said this to them, in the midst of this conversation, he says, all of you will fall away from me this night because of me. They were all going to run from the cross. Again, only John came back. Judas betrayed him, but they all abandoned him, this group that Jesus was so excited about having dinner with. And then, in that context, Jesus looks at Peter, probably the one arguing the most that he was going to be the greatest because he was kind of the leader of the group. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In the middle of all this, he tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's response, if you take all the other gospel lessons, are things like, every one of these other people may deny you, but I'll go to jail. I'll even die before I would ever deny you. Me, who's, I'm actually, am the greatest among all these people. So in the midst of them arguing about that, their attitude, their selfishness, then he points out to the leader and says, oh, actually, you're going to deny me three times. And then when they leave the upper room. They go to Gethsemane, and Jesus tells them something really simple. Look, you sit here, you watch, and you pray. I'm going to go off there alone, and I'm going to be with my Father. And so Jesus goes, and three times he comes back. And each time that he comes back, they're sleeping. He asks the question, couldn't you not even stay up for me with 1 hour? And the agony that he's experiencing, this particular gospel lesson, or this gospel reading in Luke 22 says, he was sweating drops of blood. He was saying to the Father, Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless thy will, not mine, be done. What an amazing moment for Christ. The agony that he's experiencing, they're arguing with each other, accusing each other, claiming that each one's the greatest. The leader of the pack's been told he's going to deny Jesus three times. They go to sleep three times and he comes back and just says, just sit and watch. And then when the soldiers finally show up, the poor chief priest servant, who wasn't a danger to anybody, he's just a tag along, Peter grabs his sword and cuts the guy's ear off. Which Jesus, of course, had to stick back on. He does that a lot for us, doesn't he? We cut people's ears off and he has to stick them back on. Now, this is the crowd that Jesus said he was so excited about being with. That's amazing to me. That's a revelation of the heart of God. Because listen to what Jesus says to them when they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. He says in verse 25, he says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. It's not about lording over, being the greatest, like because you're the most powerful, or you're the recognized, and they use the word, who's going to be recognized as the greatest. He says, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Now, interesting, Jesus didn't rebuke them for saying they were the greatest. He just simply instructed them on what it means to be the greatest. And then he says this. Instead of being angry at them and frustrated with them and wanting to tell them what a sorry lot I've chosen to be my inner circle, he says, and you are those who have stood by me in the trial, in my trial. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's astonishing to me. I mean, their behavior was so despicable. And in the midst of their terrible behavior, he affirms them and says to them, you are those who have stood by me in my trial. And you have a destiny that will be fulfilled. And then when he tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times, he says this in verse 32, but I have prayed for you. Not going to pray for you. I've been praying for you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once more you turn again, not if once more you turn again, but when once more you turn again, he says, strengthen your brothers. What is he saying to Peter? He just told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And then the next thing out of his mouth says, I believe in you. You're going to turn again. He didn't say, I don't want anybody around me. You've lost your position. Deny me three times. Three strikes, you're out. But see, we think God's like that. We have conversations with him like that all the time. He believed in Peter and told him so. I think there's a real key verse here, and it's in verse 45. When Jesus, having sweated drops of blood and came back and found them sleeping, he said this in verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. They may not have understood everything that Jesus was trying to say to them about what he was about to face, but they understood something was wrong. And they understood, even underneath the carnality, the grabbing for posture, for position and accusation, and the leader's going to deny, Jesus saw that they loved him. Even in the midst of their imperfection, immaturity, failure, unfaithfulness, weakness, he knew they loved him. Their hearts were sorrowing, and the sorrow was deep enough that they lay down and rested. Here's the thing. This is just a short word. But I want the Holy Spirit to help make more rearrangements in your heart. Transform. Renew the spirit of your mind and how you understand who God is toward you. Who Jesus is toward you. Who the Holy Spirit is to you. Who that Father is to you. I don't know what kind of Father you had, but let me tell you who your Heavenly Father is. He enjoys you. He's excited to be with you. He doesn't get mad at you if you don't pray an hour. He's thrilled. He earnestly desires your presence if it's just for 1 minute. He loves being with you. He loves your presence. He enjoys you. And he doesn't wait for you to be perfect to enjoy you. He enjoys you. He earnestly desires your presence when you fail, in your unfaithfulness, in your immaturity, in your weakness, and in your imperfections. I'm so glad that he doesn't wait for me to grow up to enjoy me. Aren't you? I'm so glad that when I fail and I blow it, he doesn't say to me, I'm tired of this. I'm done. Do what you want to do. But in the midst of some of my most obnoxious failures, he looks at me and affirms me and reminds me of my destiny and calls me forth in confidence that I will fulfill his purposes for my life. And then says to me, I believe in you, Chuck. I see you for who you really are in Christ. I don't see you the way you see yourself when you stand outside yourself and judge yourself and condemn yourself. I enjoy you. I believe in you. I affirm you. And I call you forth to fulfill your destiny. And there's nothing you can do to make me change my mind about you. That's the cross. That's what would drive him to do such a thing. Someone said, I'm not quoting it perfect, but the cross wasn't plan B. It wasn't like he created man and woman, put him in the garden, they blew it, he went, whoops, okay, let's try the law. Then after a while, he discovered the law didn't work out, and he finally says, look, I guess I'm going to have to step in and take care of this myself. It was always the plan. It was always in the heart of God. There is a cross in the heart of your Father. And he sees everything about you and feels about you and thinks about you through the grid of the cross. One of my favorite scenes, and like about the 20 versions of King Kong that's been made, was at the end of the movie when Kong finally falls off the Empire State Building and he laying there in the what was her name? I forget in the movie. The one that he'd gotten to be such buddies with and he loved. And she's standing over him and crying, and reporters are asking the guy who brought Kong back, who captured him, ask him about what had killed him. He said, no, it wasn't the bullets. It was the beauty that killed the beast. It was his love for you that killed the King of Kings. It wasn't the Romans or the Jews. It was your beauty. It says in Psalm 62, in Isaiah 62, that you are a crown of beauty in his hand. He was driven by love before the foundation of the world. That's the cross. That's your God. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.